present the Lord. And Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Amen. Could we rise to sing, please, 227, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died." Thank you. Good evening, everybody. It's nice to see you all out this evening for our gospel service. Just a few intimations. As usual, there will be communion after the service for all those who know and love the Lord Jesus. Do remember tomorrow, Cafe Emmaus, 10 till 2. And then the children's meeting party is on tomorrow at 6:30. So do remember both of those things in your prayers. I should say, after the evening service tonight, you're all welcome to come to the manse for another dose of revelation. The Bible study, the kettle will be on, so anyone is welcome to come and join us. Wednesday, 7:30, there's a church meeting, almost an update to the meeting that we had at the beginning of November, to discuss the same issues that were discussed then, but of course there's been some further developments. And it's really just to look at the future of the church and to encourage us to talk about it and to pray about the issues. And all are welcome to attend, not just members only. So do remember that on Wednesday. Saturday, 2:30 p.m. here in the church, the Sunday school and creche party is on. So do come along if you can to that, or certainly remember that in your prayers. And the two prayer meetings, do remember them, next Saturday, 7 o'clock in the upper room, and then next Sunday morning, 10:15, also in the upper room. And then the services next Sunday, as usual. Shall we commit the service now to our Lord in prayer? Let's just bow our heads and bring some still and some quiet to the evening. Father God, we just want to thank you for some of those hymns that we've already sung this evening. I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me, and all because of amazing grace. And help our hearts and our eyes always to survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. But Lord, help us also to gaze on the second half of that wondrous story. The stone rolled away, the empty tomb. For Lord, as the apostle says, that our faith is in vain, our preaching is in vain, if we focus on the cross only. If there be no resurrection, then Christ is not resurrected, and neither shall we be. And we only remember a dead carpenter. But thank you that the end was not Calvary. It was the empty tomb, where Satan and sin and death were a defeated foe. And Lord, you're coming back again to usher in the new creation, to defeat your enemies once and for all, to come and dwell once more as you always planned with your people. But Father, we are fully aware that in between times, while the new age has come in Jesus Christ, the present evil age continues. And there is persecution of God's people. We are in a world of injustice and greed and immorality and pain and suffering and deformity and death and disease. And Father God, there are valley experiences for your people. Life is not lived on the mountaintop so often, particularly in other parts of the world. But we thank you that those of us who are in Christ have the great hope that the day is coming when the Lord will break through the clouds and will usher in the new creation, and we will spend eternity serving you and reigning with you. So Lord, help us to remember these things amidst the pain and the questions of life, amidst the turmoil and the tribulation, amidst the valley experiences. Help us to remember, as Jesus told us to, that we keep our eyes fixed on him and the glory and the promises of God which await us. And Father, we want to reflect that great joy somehow in this service this evening. We ask you by your Spirit to soak our singing, soak our preaching, soak our prayers in the very presence of God, that you would be pleased to hear what is being said and sung this evening. You are our unseen guest. Where two or three are gathered, you are in the midst with us. And so, Lord, be pleased with our service this evening. Speak into our hearts. Speak into our minds. May we be challenged, rebuked, encouraged, built up by what we hear and witness this evening. And Lord, as we come around the table, help us always to examine ourselves and remember the cost of Calvary. And help us always to remember that that cost must be our cost in some way too. That we are called to live pure and holy lives amidst a godless generation. So be in our midst this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we rise to sing again? 747 even. Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees. 747. We could turn to God's word again, please, this evening. We are, of course, studying the Sermon on the Mount for these next few months, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And we'll be taking sections at a time, of course. But for the Beatitudes, the blessings promised to those who live the Christian life, we're taking each verse in turn. And we're coming to the last beatitude this evening. Of course, Jesus has pronounced blessing to the crowds and any would-be followers amongst them if they were to be poor in spirit, if they were to mourn their sin, if they were to be meek, if they were to hunger and thirst for his righteousness, if they were to be merciful and pure in heart. And last week, of course, if they were to be peacemakers. And so the culmination of all that is surely verses 10, 11, and 12 of Matthew 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen. Now I've asked Norman if he would come up and share our prayers of intercession for the persecuted church. Thank you, brother.
Heavenly Father, we are humbled, Lord, to be here and to consider our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus who today are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And yet theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Lord, these brothers and sisters are blessing others when others are reviling them and persecuting them. I do wonder, Lord, how I would be under those circumstances. And yet, Lord, each of us is part of the body of Christ, is hurting for our brothers and sisters who are being unfairly treated. And it's a serious thing. Yes, when one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. And suffering is part of the Christian life. We have a Savior who is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners and higher than the heavens. And our brothers and sisters in the Lord who are being purified, we realize, Lord, are walking closely with you, because where else can they turn? Where else can they go? Where else can they get comfort? And Lord, all over this planet, Lord, in various countries, we realize that our brothers and sisters and the Lord Jesus Christ is being unfairly treated. And we think of that country in North Korea, Lord, and not just the believers there, but the whole country. But Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters there who are living with death facing them if they get found out, and persecution and imprisonment and being harmed and hurt. And Lord, we pray for this evil regime to be cast down, Lord. We realize behind this we're wrestling against principalities and powers, wickedness in heavenly places that's behind this despot and the regime that's being perpetuated. And Lord, we know that you are the one who vindicates your people. You're the one who puts people into positions of high power and removes them. And Lord, we can only think of the good that will come from the removal of this regime and for the liberty that will come to the people in North Korea particularly, but many other countries, Lord, across our planet, where through various religions and various means of hatred, they hate the name of Christ. And they hate your people. And they hate your ways. And their lives is filled with everything else apart from peace that can only come for you, the Prince of Peace. And so, Lord, we're amazed that you have said that even in a position of persecution, we have to rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Lord, help us to keep praying for the persecuted church and never to forget them. How easy it is to forget. How easy it is to go in this little small corner and have the blinkers on, as it were. But Lord, there's persecution all over the place, and it's nae going to be far fae our doors, we believe. In the not too distant future, we can see it in our country the day. And so, Lord, we pray that you would enter in. You would enter into every heart and uphold them, Lord. Every heart of every believer whose faith is being refined, but Lord, maybe some of them are thinking this is too much. I can't cope. Oh Lord, we pray for each one of them, Lord, today. And we pray for them together. And we pray for each other. Help us, Lord, to get these things into perspective. And to get you into perspective. For you to be in the first place. And Lord, for these beatitudes, these beautiful attitudes, to inhabit your people all over this planet, Lord, we pray it in the power of the Spirit. And may we see it, Lord. May we see barriers being broken down with a baptism of your love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
It was a lovely prayer, Norman. Thank you very much. Be thou my vision, 584. Let's rise to sing, please. Thank you. Carmen Tarleton lay in a hospital bed, burned, beaten, and disfigured by her estranged husband, with injuries that doctors called the most horrific injury a human being could suffer. And as a result, the lady from Vermont faced a daunting yet remarkable recovery after her ex-husband had broken into her home 10 years prior, beat her with a baseball bat, and poured industrial strength lye, an incredibly strong alkaline substance, all over her, burning most of her body and her face. In fact, in 2013, she became one of the few people in the world to undergo a successful face transplant. And in the same year, she published a book entitled Overcome, Burned, Blinded, and Blessed, through which she desired to speak to others, including fellow abuse victims. And incredibly, despite her suffering, Carmen Tarleton says that she's in a better place now than she was before the attack. "I'm so much more blessed than I was then," she said. "Just because this terrible thing happened, it doesn't have to ruin the rest of your life," she said. "All I want to be, and I want to be, sorry, an example of that, because it doesn't ruin my life." In fact, she claims that if she had a choice to go back in time to a year before the attack and to take her life in a different direction, she wouldn't do it. She went on to write, when life gives you a big negative situation like I've been through, if you can get through that, you can really find all the blessings and all of the positive things that can come out of it. And I found so much, that actually I would not go back. It's a tragic story, but with a happy twist. It is, as I've entitled this sermon, one of blessing through brutality. There doesn't seem to be any evidence, by the way, that Carmen Tarleton was a Christian or suffered because of any religious conviction. But I chose that illustration because I think her response to her persecution remains astounding and characterizes to some degree the reaction which Christ calls for from his people when they suffer for his sake. As I said, we're continuing our study of these Beatitudes. In fact, we finished the Beatitudes this evening. It's part of our wider series these Sunday nights on the Lord's Sermon on the Mount entitled Building on the Rock. And you recall from last week, we saw that peacemakers live out a characteristic of the Father who reconciled the world to himself through Christ. And so we too become ministers of reconciliation as we speak and live out the gospel. But we cannot reconcile others to God if we remain at war with each other. So true peacemakers are reconcilers with God and with each other, and they are then blessed by God. In fact, he calls them sons of God. Namely, we inherit the family likeness and characteristics from our Heavenly Father, the God of peace. And so naturally, following on from all of this, we now come to the final beatitude in Matthew 5, 10 to 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So it is absolutely clear, I think, that persecution is a natural consequence or result of living out all the other beatitudes. You see, Christ-likeness comes at a cost. So persecution will always follow true faith. And Jesus, I think, highlights three things about persecution in our text this evening: the reality, the reason, and the response. There may be some overlap between these, but the reality, the reason, and the response. Now, if the other Beatitudes had, in a sense, stood alone, this eighth one is expanded slightly by Christ, because I think he knows the importance of his message, and he wants to prepare his disciples for the consequences of Christ-centered living. That's why, in fact, the language in verse 10, third person, changes to the second person in the next two verses, as Jesus speaks more specifically from the crowds to the 12 men who will be charged with building his church. And it is also clear that this persecution is for righteousness' sake. It's not primarily springing from social, racial, political, or even economic causes. No, it is rooted in religion. In other words, Christians are not persecuted because they're a different color or vote for a different party. They're persecuted precisely because they are Christians. They are hated because of an internal change which has taken place in their lives through Christ by the Spirit, which then often threatens and challenges others, and others don't like it. Yet there is blessing through brutality, as I hope we will find. We are favored by God when we suffer for him. We're not asked to seek suffering. It will come naturally to us as a result of living for Christ. But when it comes, we are blessed. So let's look firstly, shall we, at the reality. That's why I read Job at the top of this service. If you stand up for Christ in a world ruled by Satan, then trouble and torment in some form will always follow. It is inevitable, it's to be expected. Jesus has just finished speaking here of peacemakers, so now he speaks of persecution by those who refuse the offer of peace. Because not all attempts at reconciliation succeed, and here the problem is that not only is God's peace rejected, those who oppose it actually take the initiative to revile, slander, and persecute us, the messengers of reconciliation. Not only do they shun our message of the cross, they attack the message of the cross. And of course, persecution can take many forms. Clearly, it can take the form of physical or sexual violence, especially in repressive countries. But it can also take the form, particularly in the West, of a Christian practicing righteousness in a godless environment, being ridiculed by their peers, facing flak from their work colleagues, or being ostracized by their family. In short, persecution can be slaughter or slander. And depending on where you are, therefore, you will either be asked to die for Christ or to live for Christ. And the persecution will take whichever form is necessary in those contexts. Men will either try to take your life, or, as Jesus said, they will utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. You see, the wicked can't tolerate those who, in the eyes of God, are accounted righteous. The Christian character is a constant protest against the character of the world and of their opponents, or it ought to be. Our lives are meant to be a protest. And so, for that very reason, the world hates or reviles the children of God. And Jesus himself said this would happen later on, in fact, in this gospel. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And similarly, in the great passage describing the close of the age, right at the end of this gospel. Jesus would tell his disciples, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake." So persecution then is and will not only be local, it is a global phenomenon. And we're seeing this today. Christians are being persecuted under communist regimes, under Islamic regimes, under Hindu regimes, and under Buddhist regimes. And here in the West, we're being increasingly marginalized in our secular, relativistic, politically correct, postmodern society. There's nothing specific that I've mentioned. It's just top-level, non-specific flavor of the harassment which our brothers and sisters in Christ are facing day and daily in our world for righteousness' sake. But the word of Christ is that they are to be encouraged because it's actually a hallmark of their faith. There is blessing through brutality. So we're not to be surprised by the reality of persecution. Instead, we're to put it in context in terms of our standing with Christ. In a sense, he's asking us to stand back and look at the passage we've just been studying these past weeks together. The reality, says Jesus, is that those who live out the Beatitudes must surely expect suffering and persecution. Try being poor in spirit in an arrogant world and you'll be persecuted. Try mourning over your sin in a world which celebrates sin and you'll be persecuted. Try being meek in a world of self-promotion and you'll be persecuted. Try hungering and thirsting for righteousness in a world which wants to please itself, and you'll be persecuted. Try being merciful in a world of revenge and hate, you'll be persecuted. Try being pure in heart in a world which is immoral and dishonest, you'll be persecuted. Try being a peacemaker between God and man in a world which disowns him, and you'll be persecuted. And fewer men in the 20th century, in which more Christians were martyred for Christ than in all previous 19 centuries put together, understood the inevitability of suffering better than Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German Lutheran pastor who was hanged by the Nazis in 1945. He wrote this: "Suffering is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. Following Christ means passio passiva, suffering because we have to suffer. That is why Luther reckons suffering among the marks of the true church, and one of the memoranda drawn up in preparation for the Augsburg Confession similarly defines the church as the community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake." And he concluded by saying, "Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, it's a joy, and it's a token of his grace." So persecution is an occupational hazard for the Christian, simply because they are Christians. The suffering of the cross was an inevitable reality. So suffering is a reality for the people of the cross also. Well, secondly, now we come to the reason for it. we've already touched upon some of the reasons for persecution, but I do think there is a false reason for it as well as a true one. When Peter was writing his first epistle and speaking of suffering as a Christian, he wrote of not being surprised by the fiery trial which will come upon every Christian. It's a test, he said, but it is also a joy to share Christ's sufferings. We are blessed through insults, but he warned, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. In other words, it is possible to be persecuted because of our own sin or our own stupidity. Suffering because of crimes we commit is not glorifying to God, as Peter had already said earlier in that letter. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? Peter mentions murder and theft not because he expects Christians to commit such crimes, but because they were crimes which carried a death penalty. To face the death penalty for Christ's sake is one thing, he's saying, but to face it because of anything else is entirely different. Peter may have mentioned meddling because of the early Christians' excessive zeal in attacking pagan habits. Christians here would almost have brought persecutions upon themselves by their own lack of wisdom. That doesn't glorify God either. So there is such a thing, he's saying, as false reason for our suffering. I mean, if a Christian suffers from lung cancer because he once had a 30-a-day habit, then the illness is a consequence of sin. It is not a test from God. Likewise, if I started doing what an American pastor did a few years ago and instigated a public burning of the Quran, then any persecution my family or I faced would be the result of my own idiocy, and is certainly not glorifying to Christ either. No, you don't need to seek persecution for righteousness' sake. It comes naturally, and the reason is because of living in a Christ-like manner. Living, Matthew 5, 3 to 9. So true persecution is about identifying with Jesus, being treated as he was, because you're living a life as he lived. And Christ said this himself, the world hates you, know that it has hated me before. This is John 15. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So in a sense, if we're not being persecuted, says Jesus, I think we need to ask ourselves some pretty stark questions about our commitment to Christ. If we were truly living out the Beatitudes, persecution would always come. Jesus never said persecution was an added option or to be experienced by some Christians only, in some countries at some times. No, he says it's meant to be a permanent way, a permanent life for all believers. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. So there's the challenge. Satan isn't busy in your life, it's a worry. Because the more you walk with the Lord, the more interested the adversary will be in you. And so if Satan is content to leave you alone, it's because your so-called Christian life is no threat to him. But if you are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, says Jesus, you're in good company. Not only was Christ himself persecuted, says in verse 12, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Tradition has Isaiah sawn in half. Jeremiah received brutal ill treatment. Ezekiel fared little better. Daniel was thrown into a den of lions. Amos was told to flee away to deliver his prophecies elsewhere. The labors of Zechariah were not appreciated according to their true worth. Moses, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, they all faced testing times. John the Baptist, his head was gone. Look at Job as we read, a blameless man. And precisely because he was blameless, he was the very man Satan sought out for special attention. See what Jesus is saying? Persecution is hereditary within the family of God because it all indicates the genuine character of faith. That's why I find it really quite sad when all we seem to get in many churches today, especially on the TV screen, is this happy, clappy Christianity which permanently lives on the mountaintop and I think creates Christians with very little concept of sin, of holiness, and of suffering. And so when Satan comes, they're never prepared and they simply fall away. Listen, Christian character is purged and matured primarily through suffering. It is blessing through brutality. More than that, says Paul in Romans 5, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. It all starts with persecution. And so the church is actually strengthened through tribulation. That's why the great Latin father Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The Apostle James tells us, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Persecution first, perfection second. And the reason for it all is your faithfulness, because conviction costs and will always bring pain. And so finally, what should the response be? What should our reaction be? Well, I think we can answer that in the negative and in the positive. Of course, in the negative, we should say, in the first instance, that when persecution comes, we're not to retaliate, we're not to sulk, we're not to be resentful, we're not to engage in self-pity, we're not to grin and bear it like the Stoics did, nor are we to pretend we enjoy it like the masochists did. That's a negative answer, what we're not to do. But there's a positive answer. What are we to do? What should our response be when persecution comes? Jesus tells us, verse 12, rejoice and be glad. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we enjoy the persecution. We don't walk about with an ingrown on our faces when we suffer. And I know that in Luke's version of this passage, he speaks of leaping for joy. But I think we should be very hesitant at least to take that literally. I think that is more about seeing a reversal of values with the spiritual eye, looking ahead to the future life, which is presently a hidden reality. And so to be glad and leaping for joy is not happiness in the sense of smiling through the pain as if it's not happening. It's rejoicing and gladness which comes through knowing that in the angst, in the middle of the pain, there is yet assurance. In the suffering, there is yet salvation. In the persecution, there is yet promise. tribulation for Christ's sake, let us be brutally honest, brings tears and sorrow, make no mistake. But we can yet rejoice and be glad, verse 12, because your reward is great in heaven. Now, this reward is not one of merit. As John Calvin said, the promise of the reward is free. It's all grace. Secondly, notice the wording, the reward is not heaven itself. These rewards, we are told, are in heaven. So this reward mustn't be understood in terms of the way many Christians, I think, wrongly see the final Christian hope. Somehow when we die, being whisked away from this big, bad world, escaping from both it and our bodies to flee up into heaven where our souls almost sit on a cloud for all eternity. That is not the New Testament hope for the Christian. It's certainly not what Jesus means here. In fact, in the previous verse, he's already said that the reward for those persecuted is the kingdom of heaven. And that points to the great Christian hope of new creation, of resurrection, of dwelling and co-reigning down here on earth with Jesus Christ. Go to the end of your Bible. As one commentator put it, those who've been oppressed and persecuted will be exalted to a place of authority and privilege when the kingdom comes in all its fullness. And so our rewards, in line with the prophets and apostles who've gone before, as suffering disciples for Jesus now, our rewards will be to share the joy of co-reigning in the kingdom of Christ when our Lord returns. It's as if Jesus wants to tell his followers and those who would follow him, that to belong to him is to belong to a different kingdom. And he wants to tell us what is required to enter that kingdom. If the poor in spirit, right at the beginning of the Beatitudes, are rewarded for recognizing their spiritual bankruptcy before God by inheriting the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, so those who face tribulation at the end of living out these Beatitudes now inherit the kingdom of heaven. The first blessing starts with Christ's kingdom. The last blessing starts with Christ's kingdom. One is reward, yet in the future, the one enjoys the reward when it comes. And so Christians will share in the enjoyment of and contribution and contribute in the kingdom of heaven. And that is the reason, friends, judging the angels, co-reigning with Christ, that is the reason why our response to persecution ought to be joy and gladness. Because you've been accounted worthy. And what a reward awaits us. I think that is why Paul, remember that passage in Corinthians where he lists everything that he's gone through for the kingdom of God. Whipping, stoning, starvation, shipwreck, hunger, you know the list. I think that is why almost in the same breath he makes light of his persecutions, because he has an eye on the blessings that are to come. And he says, for these light and momentary afflictions are simply preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I also think that is why when someone asks C.S. Lewis why the righteous suffer, the great Cambridge academic replied, why not? They're the only ones who can take it. Because they're the only ones who have this hope. This is the true Christian response to persecution. Seeing and living the blessing through brutality, we can yet have our eye on the joy that awaits us. Christians may be full of suffering, yes, but Christians are also full of overcoming. Well, there we go, my time is gone. I think Jesus is telling us that persecution is a reality for the believer. We suffer precisely because we are Christians. And the real reason for suffering is living out the Beatitudes. But our response should be present joy as we await the future coming kingdom in all its fullness. Blessing through brutality. And as Jesus said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In other words, if Christ was victorious, so shall we be. But I suppose it's a valid question if you're not a Christian, or if there was a non-Christian sitting here, and all I've really spoken about this last half hour is suffering and persecution for Christ's sake. Surely they would ask, why on earth would I want to become a Christian if all it will bring me is suffering? Well, I think the Apostle Paul would say, better to have temporary affliction now than eternal affliction later on. And what about the present? For you, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no peace with God. And actually, you're already suffering anyway, because you're already under judgment and condemnation. The blessing of God has already been removed from your life. And so the message is you need to get to the cross, the place of suffering, to find salvation, the place of joy and blessing. But of course, most of your Christians, so I'll close with a message from Charles Spurgeon, who on his bedroom wall had a plaque with Isaiah 48 verse 10 written on it. Behold, I have refined you, not as silver. No, I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. And commenting on that verse, Spurgeon wrote, it is no mean thing to be chosen of God. God's choice makes chosen men choice men. We are chosen not in the palace, but in the furnace. In the furnace, beauty is marred, fashion is destroyed, strength is melted, glory is consumed. Yet here eternal love reveals its secrets and declares its choice. We are molded and shaped by the fire, friends. So may we live in eternal love, despite the cost, with rejoicing and gladness, even through the valley of suffering, knowing of the eternal reward which awaits us for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the meantime, in the trials of life, we have the promise of God's presence. So let's sing, shall we? Lovely hymn by the Anglican Henry F. Light, 1019 in the book, Abide With Me, Fast Falls the Evening Tide. Let's rise to sing.
The darkness.
change and decay in all around I see. Your manner changes not, abide with me. I need thy presence every passing hour, but what thy grace myself, my guide and stay can be. Through cloud and sunshine or shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."